following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
This morning, we are jumping into our series on the Summer Psalms. So we're taking this small little break from our series in Hebrews. And for the next few weeks, we're just going to be looking at some of the Psalms. And so today, I am really excited to get to start us off here in Psalm 73. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read all the way through Psalm 73. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the sermon this morning. All right? Psalm 73. Says this, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people, that's referring to God's people, turn back to the proud, to the arrogant, back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. And I ask for grace to speak words that are true. I ask for grace this morning to speak words that are from your Spirit. And I ask for grace that ears might hear your truth, that we might be convicted by your word, that we might be encouraged by your word and grown through it as your Spirit teaches us about yourself and about Christ and about who we are. This morning, would you help us to see with clarity, remove all the distractions that we may have either from this morning or what's to come. And for a time, Lord, would you give us eyes set solely on you? I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, my name is Matt. I am a partner here. And as we jump into the Psalms this morning, I think it's important to just kind of explain the genre, because this is a little bit of a different genre than Hebrews, obviously, right? As you step into reading through Psalms, what you're going to find is a lot of songs and poems, right? Written by a lot of men. And David is one of the main contributors. He's often who we think of when we think of the Psalms, but there are others who've written them, like Asaph. That's who wrote Psalm 73, like we're looking at this morning. But what you find as you come to the Psalms, I think, is one of the most relevant and timely places to deal with and respond to God and your circumstances that you can find in the Bible, right? When we think of music and we think of the songs that are popular today or the songs that have lasted through time, it's often those songs that speak about true things that really meet us where we're at and express those feelings and those thoughts that all of us seem to have. It connects with us, right? And so when I come to the Psalms, honestly, it just feels really satisfying to, as a broken human, to find other people that are kind of dealing with the same thing that I am, to hear other voices that maybe are expressing what I feel, but then giving me a way to reorient and think about how to respond well to those things in the midst of my life, right? If you are wanting to shout out to God and praise and worship because of who he is or what he's done, then we need to look no further than Psalm 96 or Psalm 67, right? If you are angry or you want to pray that the destruction of your enemies, or probably more aptly your sin, would come about, go look at Psalm and read Psalm 69. If you want to learn how to confess well, look at Psalm 51. Maybe you're dealing with depression this morning. Go look at Psalm 42 and you'll find a friend who's in the same place. Or maybe you're just in a place where you're unsure what is happening, what's going on around you, right? Maybe just the season of life we're in. Does it feel a little disorienting to live in the season that we're in right now when you're kind of unsure about what's going on around you? Or maybe whatever is happening is so out of the norm, so painful or shocking, you're not really sure how God fits into the equation of life right now. I know a few years ago, my wife and I found ourselves in this very spot of pain and hurt and shock and unsure what was going on as we miscarried. Or maybe you saw the story the other day of the 4-year-old boy who, sleeping in his bed, there was a shot fired from outside of his bedroom, outside of his home, and that killed him while he was sleeping. There is no way to just skip past those types of things in life or pass over them and act like they didn't happen. Like, real life comes, and it comes with these moments where our pain and our suffering and our sadness make us ask why. Why, God, do you allow such painful and damaging things to happen to those who love you, while allowing those who reject you and want nothing to do with you to prosper? Are you even really there, God? Do you care about your people or your children? And what makes these kinds of questions so difficult is that sometimes God doesn't really give us a clear answer, right? Just go read the book of Job. This is what he deals with. And he experienced all of these things that happened, and he didn't know why. But while a clear answer might not be given, there is still honest, good, genuine value in asking these kinds of questions, deep and meaningful questions. Because as we think upon and read the words of God and speak with him about these things, we will find that while he may not give us the clearest answer of why, in his eternal goodness, he never leaves us without himself in the midst of those things. He is near to his children because he's good. And that's what we'll see today, I think, in Psalm 73, that we, brothers and sisters, Christians, are fully satisfied in God, because he is eternally good. We see from the start of this psalm that Asaph is not just struggling through these questions of doubt, but a doubt that seems to lead to this resentment, right? This envy and this frustration at what's going on in life. He looks around himself and at those that follow God, and they're righteous, right? They seek to obey God's commands. He talks about washing his hands, being made pure and clean. Yet despite all that they do, it isn't they who seem to find prosperity, but the wicked. Those who reject God and want nothing to do with him. They seem to have plenty of money and food to eat, right? He calls them fat and sleek. It's not something we typically call one another. That's not a great thing to say. But he calls them fat and sleek, right? They are rarely troubled or sick, he says. And even in their death, there in verse 3, he says that even in their death, they don't face the same kind of pains he feels like that the righteous do. And this leads himself and others to look at their lives and start to question and wonder, does God really exist? And if he does he even care to be just to the wicked and good to the righteous? In verses 12 through 14, he kind of sums up all of this thought, saying, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why? For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." I mean, I don't know about you, but I've felt this before, right? As you follow the Lord and you have to make hard decisions about the things that really matter and the things we need to let go of, as opposed to getting to enjoy maybe what you feel like would make you happier in the moment. Or to be with those friends or those relationships that we feel like honestly are good, but maybe we know they're not. And when you look at the world around us and you so often see them living what appear to be happy and fulfilling lives, you wonder, is all of this worth it? Is following Jesus enough for me? Is God really good? Maybe I don't have to give up all these things. I mean, do the wicked have to suffer and give up what they love or desire? And things only seem to get better for them, Asaph says, right? Like the rich get richer. They never seem to be without friends or attention. They are healthy and seem to get fitter, right? Like it's like the really fit dudes that you see in the gym and you're like, why are you here? You're done? Like, this is for me. I need to be at the gym. Why are you here? You have no work to be done at the gym, right? But when we look at it all and we see all of these things happen in life around us, like Asaph, we begin to ask, is any of this worth it? Or is following God just meaningless nonsense that achieves nothing but hardships and difficulties all my life? And as we ask these questions, this envy and this resentment starts to root itself in our hearts, right? Like that's what we see happen to Asaph, this just outpouring in the first like 14 verses of all the frustrations he has at seeing this. But what he discovers and what I think we all need in these moments that are very real and very hard to work through, as we deal with these pains and these frustrations, what we need, I think, is a perspective shift. And this is exactly what Asaph gets right there in verses 16 through 17, right? He says this, "But when I thought to understand this, when I tried to make sense of what was going on in this world, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned the wicked's end." And while there isn't some great explanation given right here of what Asaph saw as he entered into the sanctuary, or think of inside of the temple, right, as he walked into the temple where they worshiped, I think what gave Asaph this perspective shift and what can give us this shift today to give us clarity and focus on those things that really matter is this. It's death. And in writing about this moment, Tony Rinke, an author, he said this. Just follow along. Listen, he says, "Asaph did not enter into a temperature-controlled sanctuary with a glossy pulpit, upscale band setup, gel-filtered lights, and a smoke machine. No, Asaph more likely stepped into God's sanctuary to the sight of knives and gore and priests flicking blood off their fingers. As blood poured out of the bowl's brim, Asaph witnessed a stunning sight of God's justice for sin, the guiltless bull suffering the punishment of death for guilty sinners. The sanctuary was where fresh bull blood was drained, sprinkled, and poured. It was in the final moments of violent death that Asaph saw divine reality in all its gore and thickness." When Asaph entered into the sanctuary, what gave him this clarity was death. Faced with what must happen in order to deal with sin, in order for God to be just with our sin, he sees death, and all of a sudden, he gets this clarity about what's really going on in life. He sees that life's injustices and suffering do not diminish our joy, because God is eternally good. You see, at the root of this envy and this resentment that he feels lies this idea, maybe that we feel, lies this idea that I deserve more than I have, or at least more than what somebody else has. But the gospel of Jesus Christ screams that everything we have is way more than we actually deserve. The blood of that bull that is spilled should have been Asaph's blood. And I think he realized that as he walked in. But for the wicked, the only blood that would be spilled to deal with their sins is their own. Justice and envy, right? They look a whole lot different when death is staring us right in the face. And we realize that we deserve the same death as the wicked. Without Jesus, that's who we are. We are the wicked. You see, the issue and the perspective shift isn't so much why does God allow good things to happen to wicked people, or is God even good? I think what Asaph began to realize is that the right questions need to be, that we need to be asking ourselves is, why do I think I deserve better than what the wicked get? And why is my view of what is going on in my life and in this world so short-sighted when I worship an eternal God? The reality of our death gives us the perspective shift we need on what truly matters. It makes us consider ultimate things, not these temporary things that are going on right here and right now. And when we realize our death should be just like the wicked's, because we desire the same things oftentimes as the world and often live just like them, it kind of ends up making our envy and our resentment look a little bit pitiful. Just like Asaph, we find ourselves to be brutish and ignorant like a beast towards God. Asaph begins asking, who am I to tell God that the things that he is dealing with and seeing in this life aren't working out fairly? He should be rejoicing because they're not working out fairly. He's getting the better end of the deal. I think what should give us more pause than we care to admit is verses 18 through 20, where the psalmist says in verse 1, right? He says that he almost slipped. We see in verses 18 about the slipping feet of the wicked, and there is surety in it. He says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin, right? And the only times that the author uses truly in this psalm is to kind of like set this guidepost of, man, I feel all these things and they're throwing me off and I'm disoriented in this life, but these are the true things. Truly, God is going to make the wicked fall to ruin, he says. What was initially thought to be a blessing and prosperity, Asaph notices, is actually maybe judgment on the wicked. God, by giving them exactly what they want, this accumulation of wealth and health and prosperity, it causes them to continue to think that they don't want or need God. What if in our moments of envy or resentment, we stop to ask, what if God is protecting me from getting what I want, be it money or recognition or maybe better behaved kids, right? What if he's keeping me from all of those things because if I had them, I wouldn't feel like I needed him as much or at all? What if all the prosperity of the wicked is actually a small portion of their judgment here and now? There's a perspective shift that comes as we begin to notice what death brings, the removal of everything, what really matters. Instead of resentment at what we don't have, we should be rejoicing at what we do. When death is what we should get, everything else becomes all of a sudden an incredible gift. Even our sufferings and our hardships lose their sting, right? When we realize that we deserve so much worse than what we're getting. And even the suffering we are experiencing now is making us more into the image of our Savior and our Lord. And we gradually begin to realize that the point of the Christian life is not to be rid of these frustrations and these struggles, but to be near to God. Right? Verse 23, Asaph says, nevertheless, despite all these things that I have felt, despite who I am and what I've done, nevertheless, I am continually with you. This was enough for Asaph. This was enough for him to have God and find that in him he had more than enough. What a kindness it would be to be able to join with Asaph, to join with Paul, right? Hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, Paul is writing in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8. He says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He says, that's all I want. That's all I long for. Having Jesus, being near to him, that's enough for me. All the other questions may not get answered, but I know that my God is just. Verse 27 at the end of the psalm says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." God will mete out justice in the eternal end. His goodness has not failed us in these moments of life. And he's been so good as to give us a way to escape that judgment, the same judgment that is coming upon the wicked. Our joy cannot be diminished because every moment and everything we enjoy here and now is a gift from our God. This is the life that Jesus promised in John 10:10, the life eternal, the life more full of joy. An eternal life lived with God here and now, even before we die. And the great news is that not even death can take that from us, because in death, we get to be with God still, and that will never fade. And this is a second point I see here. Death brings hope because God is eternally good, right? Asaph writes in verses 24 through 26, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart," that word "may" there isn't actually in the Hebrew. There's just a definitude to that phrase there. "My flesh and my heart fail." They will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Death, which is so often the scene of heartbreak and hopelessness, is instead only an instrument God uses to extend his goodness eternally beyond the grave, as we finally get what our hearts and our souls have longed for so long: God himself. Asaph walks into the bloody, death-filled sanctuary, and instead of finding despair, he finds hope. When everything in this life is wiped away, and we're left asking what truly matters, what do I actually want more than anything in the sanctuary before God, Asaph realizes it's him, not the stuff from God. It's not like he wants to treat God like this Santa in the sky to get the things that he wants, just this like get out of hell free card, right? It's not just the stuff from God that he wants. Asaph wants God, and that's it. He says, "There's no one else on heaven. There is nothing else on earth I desire besides God." Regardless of everything he loses, even if it's his own life, God is enough for him for eternity, he says. Not just in this life, but in death forever, God is enough for him. And I think this sounds like maybe a bit much for us today in a world where trends are like changing in a blink of an eye, right? We need some new social media platform about every 2 months to give us this new thing to engage with the world and the culture around us. There are new celebrities, there are new musicians, there are new athletes, there's these new everything all the time. We're needing more entertainment, more joy, more value out of life, more variety. And so when we think about being with God for eternity, We ask, is that enough? Is he really enough? One person for eternity, that's enough for me? I think we need to join Asaph in coming into the sanctuary and being reminded of the majesty and the greatness of our God, right? In Isaiah 40, he writes, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created all of this." Psalm 16 says that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. He's the path of joy and life. Revelation 21, when God returns to earth and makes all things new, it tells us that our God is not just so strong as to make all things new, but he's so tender and so kind and so gracious and loving that he will come and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And death and pain and sickness will be no more, for they're former things. This is no boring, dull, or weak God. This is the God of all might and joy, the God who has defeated death and will tenderly wipe every tear from our eyes. There is nothing, not one single thing in this entire world that he says we can compare to him, for he's too great and too high for us to begin working that way. Forever, we will still be learning about him and growing to understand him and love him. Mind-blowing. All right, Tim Chester writes this in his book, You Can Change. He writes that we worry that eternity will be boring, but that's because we are dead and tired. We look for joy in sin, and we are quickly bored and always moving on in search of more. We grow weary in our futile pursuit of ever greater excitement. But in eternity, there will be a rush to life running. There will be a rush of life running through our veins. Our life and our joy will be gigantic, so that each moment will bring fresh ecstasy. Each daisy will be a fresh delight. Each sunrise, a fresh wonder. We will cry to God again, again, do it again. Now we are old and tired and cynical, but then we will be young again, forever young, forever delighting in our God. Our death, brothers and sisters, is not something that we should dread. It is something that should give us hope, because our God is eternally good. We get to enjoy life eternal now. Our strength and our portion forever is God. We get to have the blessings of promised justice, purpose in our suffering, God for all of eternity. And yet, we have to realize, in the perspective shift, Asaph realizes we don't deserve a lick of any of this. God should have abandoned us. He should have let us die. He should have called us traitors and enemies, because like Asaph, we have been brutish and ignorant towards God. He hasn't been our strength and our portion. He hasn't been the one we seek. And yet, despite all of this, despite what we really deserve, verse 23 still rings true for us today. Nevertheless, God is continually with us. And he's continually with us because instead of forsaking us, he forsook Jesus. Instead of Jesus getting justice for his perfect life and obedience, the greatest injustice was done as he was whipped, mocked, and hung upon a cross. And even there, envy and resentment didn't enter his heart as he looked up with sympathy upon the mobs, his murderers, and cried out to God that he might forgive them, because of how much he loved them. On the evening before his crucifixion, with full understanding of what was to come, sweating drops of blood in agony, Luke says, his strength and his heart are failing him. And he cries out in Gethsemane to God, and he finds God to be his strength and his portion forever. The will of God was enough for him. Being near to God was enough for him to endure betrayal at the hand of one of his closest friends, abandonment by others, and eventually the wrath and abandonment of his father. Jesus was the one who the father should have never left. And yet, because of the life and death of Jesus, it's us who he will never leave. It's us who he is eternally near to. More than all the blessings he pours out on us, we get God. And this is the heart of the gospel. Who do we have in heaven if God is not there? Is it even heaven anymore? Life eternal without God is not the promise of the gospel. If the gospel and faith we are about getting is about getting the things that we want in this life, that's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel is that we get to be with God forever when we should have been killed and separated from him forever. Instead, right here and right now, He is with us continually. The God of unending joys and power is holding our right hand. That's what the psalmist says right there in 24. He's holding our right hand, giving us counsel in his word, through his spirit and through his people, knowing every deep and dark secret of our soul. He will still never, ever leave us or forsake us. And this is the question of the day. And the question Asaph leaves us with as we read through the psalm, is that enough? Can we agree with him in the last verses of the psalm that for me it is good to be near God, for the Lord is my refuge? Is that enough for us this morning? Asaph gives us the tools to begin asking these questions and truly seeking the answers by telling us to put on this lens of death and look at our life and ask what truly matters. What do I truly deserve, and what is it that I have gotten instead? Is the sovereign justice of God enough for us to kill our envy? Is his constant presence enough to walk with us through our suffering and our hardships? Can we with confidence look at our life and say, all of this may fade and go, and if I have Jesus, I have enough. I count everything else as rubbish. I don't need him to answer all my questions. I don't need him to heal every heartache. He is good, and as long as I have him through the heartache, as long as he is near, it's enough. He's my strength. He's my comfort. He's my portion forever. If I have him, I have enough. I'm satisfied, whatever might come. So the question this morning is this: is he enough for you? If you come to him and you cling to him and you look to him, you believe in him, I promise he will be. He is enough. You will be filled. You will be satisfied. And that joy you will never end. Because our God is not just good now and not just good then, he's eternally good forever. And the greatest good that he has done is that he's with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for the gospel. We confess this morning, Lord, that we feel like we deserve so much more sometimes. But when we are honest about our lives, Lord, in light of your holiness and your greatness, we fall really short. And so we come to you and cling to you and ask, Lord, would you be good through Jesus to save us? Would you keep us? Would you hold us? Would you be enough for us? For those of us who call you our God, would you be the one we cling to this morning? Would you be the one we hope in? Because only in you will we find the satisfaction our soul longs for. Who do we have in heaven but you? Would you make it so that our heart desires nothing on earth besides you? And even if our heart and our flesh may fail, you, God, are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness that never fades and never goes away, that is always clear in the gospel. Shift our perspective to see you more clearly today, that we might love you more and worship you more in all we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.